As a young boy, he dreamed of eating all the candy his heart desired. He thought to himself, I love candy so much that when I get big, I'm going to buy all the candy I can afford. Just wait and see. The years passed, and as he grew, somehow his sweet tooth seemed to mellow and change. His boyhood greatest wish for all the candy in the world was replaced with more pressing needs and desires. Good morning and welcome. In a few moments, we'll begin our time in worship together. Let me encourage you to stay with us following worship for more on Focus.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I hope you're having a wonderful weekend. And again, it's great to be here on the beginning of this week as we come together as a family of God to worship our Father. I know we have some spring breakers that have come to Nashville. Freed Hardeman has started their spring break and have several here today. We're glad you are here. Make you aware of a couple of things. We're going to start your spring break off the right way. We have a cookout this afternoon just for the Freed Hardeman people. No, it's for everybody. 5:30, I believe, is the time in Overflow parking lot, the parking lot across the street. You're to either bring a dessert or a drink.
Share.
To share. And then there will be meat and hamburgers, hot dogs provided. It'll be a great time for fellowship. It's going to be a beautiful afternoon. Come out 5:30 and we'll have a great time. And then also to make you aware of this, on Saturday, Rita has planned a coffee in the courtyard for all you ladies. She said, if you're a man, don't even show up. You're not getting coffee. You won't be spoke to. This is for the women. You will be shunned, right? And that starts at 9:30, 9 o'clock, I'm guessing, and she's shaking her head, and it ends at 10:30. So come by. It'll be a great time for fellowship, for coffee in the courtyard. unless you're a man, don't come. But I know that would be a great time. Rita does an incredible job as our women's minister here. We're thankful for her and her good work. As we continue in our worship this morning, let's look at Psalm 29. As we center our minds, look at starting verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord makes Lebanon skip like a calf, a siren like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and stirs the forest bare, strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Shalom. This is the Lord's reading this morning. Let's continue in our worship.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we are in acknowledgement of your glory and your power. God, you are holy, you are mighty. God, we come to you in worship and in reverence. God, and we thank you for that you have adopted us and brought us in as children into your family. God, we thank you for things this morning. We especially thank you that we are free to gather here today. God, we pray blessings on those who serve to keep it that way. God, we pray for our leaders. God, we pray for the leaders of our country. God, we pray that they look to you, they look to your word, God, for wisdom and for guidance. God, we pray for the leaders of our congregation, and God, we thank you for the service of our deacons and our elders and all those who minister to us here. God, we pray that you impart your grace to them. God, there are many people hurting after the recent storms, loss of life, loss of houses, loss of many things that often remind us that you are in control, God, and that the things that we have are yours and they are on loan, God. But we pray that you give those people peace, God, and that we pray that those of us who can may help you to be seen in this time of hurt and sorrow. God, we also thank you, we praise you today that we are going to be able to celebrate new life being brought to us, though. God, new little ones that have joined our congregation here. God, we are just so thankful. And God, we greatly appreciate the sign of renewal and life that gives to us. God, we especially also thank you for your son and the life that he has given us, God, when we are so unworthy and unlovable in many ways, God, that you deemed it proper and well to reach out and to show your boundless love to us through Christ. God, we also pray that through the rest of this worship this morning that you guide our hearts and lead us Help us to know the intents that you have for us in our lives so that we may grow in our service and our love to you and to others. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Let's stand together, please, for our unison reading and for the two songs of faith to follow.
Oh, Scripture reading before the Lord's Supper this morning is taken from Mark chapter 14, verses 18 through 26. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's give thanks for the bread. Holy Father, we're truly grateful for the love that you've shown each one of us by offering Christ as the sacrifice. As we give thanks for this bread, which represents his body, help us each to examine ourselves and remember all the wonderful things that you've done for us and continue to do for us. In Christ's name, amen. Give thanks for the cup. Dear Lord, as we continue to think back to Christ and his sacrifice, we give thanks for this fruit of the vine that represents his shed blood. We thank you for the tremendous mercy, grace, and love shown to all of us through his sacrifice. In Christ's name, amen.
This is a time set aside to focus on the offering and giving of the week. We thank you for your generosity. Today, let's read from Mark's Gospel in chapter 12. This is starting at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word. The telling of this about this event reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, Jesus is watching, and we've been given a lot, and we're asked to give back. But second of all, and many of us have had this time in our lives where we've wondered, my gift is so meager. What could I ever give that would help anybody? Jesus reminds us in this story that he is not looking at the quantity of the giving, but the quality of the giving, at the heart of the giver, not at the size of the gift. So be reminded as we now pray and reflect on the offering, and as we look at this slide with opportunities abundant to give and to share and to serve and to learn, that God is a God of multiplication, that he takes what the precious heart gives and he makes it so much greater than what it looks like to us. Good Father, we know at this offering table, we are to be reminded that we are to give, but we're also to be reminded that while you are a God of addition and you add to us and you add to our lives and you add to our bodies and you add to our families, you are also a God of multiplication. That God, we take things that look small to us and you make great big things out of them. Things that make your kingdom bigger, things that make your people better, things that redeem. And God, we pray for that power now over these gifts. We're so grateful to be part of a church of such great generosity. We're so grateful for all those who give so much every single week that not only enable this church to grow and to sustain itself, but also to reach outside of these walls and do things for your kingdom. We pray for hearts now that are on the fence, hearts that are wondering, you know, I have so little to give, is it even worth giving? The story of the widow's mites reminds us, God, that absolutely it is. That you are a God that multiplies. You are a God that takes little and makes it into big. And that you are a God that looks not at the size of the gift, but the heart behind the giving. We praise you for that. We praise you for the epitome of that story that your son became when he entered into the world, when he broke into this world and saved all of us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
The scripture reading before Scott's lesson will be John 4, 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Galilee, or from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. For Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, At the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee.
Due to our baby dedication and our slightly abbreviated service this morning, you'll notice we did not have sunshine class dismissal. Boys and girls, I promise we'll bring that back for you next week. Let's stand and sing this song, and then Scott will speak to us.
John 4 will be there this morning. I wanted to remind you of a passage from the Apostle Paul as you're finding your way to John 4. The Apostle Paul, late in his life, from a prison cell most likely, began to reflect upon his life. And as I told you last week, he decided to flex a little bit for those who needed to know his story. If you understand it, you understand he was born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, clerked for the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, a guy named Gamaliel, was advancing in Israel faster than any of his friends, was on the fast track to being the head of the Sanhedrin. And then he began to remind everybody he was from the right tribe, spoke the right language, went to the right schools, everything. And then he was more righteous than most everyone around him. But like the Orthodox of today, there was something he needed that he was still lacking. And he began to think about that, and he said, "Everything that I had accomplished in life, I came to the conclusion was rubbish compared to knowing Christ." It's like saying, "I went to Harvard Law and I went to Wharton for an MBA. I clerked for the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. I was on Wall Street moving faster than anyone else. And all of a sudden, I realized none of it mattered." And what really mattered was coming to know Jesus Christ, my Lord. "For whose sake I've lost all things," he said. And then he said these words, "With the rest of my life, here's what I want. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his suffering, and I want to become like him in his death." And so over the course of these weeks leading up to Easter and around Easter, I wanted us to be people who are praying that same prayer, who are saying these same words, "I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of the resurrection. I believe that the power of the resurrection that raised Jesus from the dead is still working in the world today, and that Jesus Christ is still transforming lives. And so I want this power of the resurrection, and that's why we've called this series Glimpses of the Resurrection. And I told you we'd be in John 2 this week, and then I remembered that this is Baby Dedication Sunday. And so we're going to do John 2 next week, and we're going to do John 4 this week. And I think you'll find out why. But this is the burning bush of Moses. I showed it to you. It's at St. Catherine's in Egypt. And it was there that Moses learned this divine name for God. I am who I am. And what I try to remind you guys is that that name, I am who I am, means that God is what every situation requires. And that's what John is trying to say when he introduces us to this word, logos. In the beginning was the logos, the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the logo of God. He's everything that this entity is. He is the power of God present in bodily form upon this earth. He represents everything that the Father is. Jesus made everything. Everything came into existence because of him. He is the divine touch that brought everything that we have into existence. And then John says in verse 14 that this power of God that created the universe, this power of God that's the wisdom of God, the intelligent design of God, took on bodily form and pitched his tent among us. And we got to watch him. And we got to behold his glory, the glory as of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who is at the Father's side. That glory has been made known to us through Jesus Christ. And so what John wants us to do is to ask the question, what would Jesus do in every situation? How would Jesus respond? What would be the way that he would present himself? Because what you see Jesus doing is what God would do. Jesus is the logo of God. He's everything that the entity is. And he's showing himself to be God, whatever the situation requires. And so with that in mind, Jesus calls 12 to follow him. And over the course of the next 3 years, they get glimpses of this glory. This glory as of the one and only, full of grace and full of truth. And they can't believe this bird's eye journey that they're on, getting to see God in the flesh, pitching his tent with us, full of glory, full of truth. And so today we come to John chapter 4, and we read these words. After 2 days, he left Galilee. Jesus himself had pointed out that there was no prophet who has honor in his hometown. But he goes back to Galilee, and the Galileans welcome him. They had heard about all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had been there as well. And so verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Now, if you're taking a Bible class with me, one of the things you have to know is the geography. You know, because if you don't understand, look how close Bethlehem is to Jerusalem. They're 6 miles apart. Look how close Cana is to Nazareth. They're 6 miles apart. And so what we learn is that Jesus leaves Jerusalem, goes back up toward Nazareth, arrives in Cana, where he had already turned water into wine, and that's your pitch for next week for coming back to hear that story. But today we discover he's back in Cana again. And he's teaching there, he's in the synagogue, he's doing his thing, when people began to come to hear him. And by the way, this is a church that's built where they say Jesus turned the water into wine. But let's keep reading, because Jesus is in Cana, and we know where that is. But now we read, there's a certain royal official, and we'll come back to him in just a second. He has a son who lay sick at Capernaum. Here's a dad who's also a royal official, and he's desperate because his son is sick. Now, if you're a royal official, you've got access to the best doctor in Capernaum. You've got access to the best medicine in Capernaum. You've got access to the best rabbi who says the best prayers in Capernaum. But what we find out is his son still lies sick in Capernaum. And so this man hears that Jesus had arrived back in Galilee, in Judea, and so he went to him to beg him to come and to heal his son, who, notice, is close to death. And so what we discover is this royal official's in Capernaum with a sick son. 30 miles away, Jesus is in a synagogue teaching in Cana. And so now the royal official begins to think about, what should I do? The doctor hasn't worked, the medicine hasn't worked, the prayers haven't, I guess they're not working. Oh, but I have heard about this miracle worker, this guy named Jesus, who did some really cool things down in Jerusalem. And now I hear he's back up over in Cana. And so he begins to think, what do I do? He's a royal official. He probably works for King Herod. He's probably Jewish. And he's trying to figure out, do I stay here with my son? Do I support him to the very end? Or do I take a risk, leave him, travel 30 miles, and try to fetch Jesus to come back here and heal my boy? What do you do? This is a desperate father. He's tried everything. There's only one course of action left. Some of us know exactly what it's like to be desperate. And we always say things that we know aren't true, like, I'll never let anything happen to this child. As if we had that power. But what this royal official knows is, I've got one option left, and that is to see if Jesus will come and to heal my boy. The boy I've walked on the beach with since he was little. The boy that I look into his eyes every day. Now I'm that desperate father, and desperate fathers do desperate things, and this desperate father goes looking for Jesus. And it says that when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, he went, he begged him, he asked him to come and to heal his son close to death. I can just picture him kind of running into the synagogue where Jesus is and saying, please come fast. My boy, he needs you. Jesus is probably teaching. There's probably a room full of people, and this royal official calls him outside and says, please, can't you? Please? Jesus looks at the crowd around him and he says these words, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. What does he mean by that? What's he trying to say? I think what he's trying to say is, you want a microwavable miracle. What you want is for God to do exactly what you want, exactly when you want it. And you don't understand the way God works. I don't understand the way God works. But Jesus understands the way God works. And one of the things we discover is that you just can't microwave everything and have it come out tasting right. There are some things you have to grow through what you go through. There are some things that are a difficult journey. But notice that Jesus had this difficult journey himself. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Even Jesus had to suffer in order to learn lessons that couldn't be learned any other way. And Paul says about suffering for us, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's suffering is producing something in us. And so what we have to understand is that sometimes God's not going to do the quick thing because he needs for us to simmer. He needs for us to grow. He needs for us to learn. Aristotle once said, "Patience is bitter, but its fruit is sweet." And so we learn. But this royal official is one who's like, yeah, okay, great. But here, you know, there's an issue here, Jesus, and here's what it is. Please come to Capernaum with me. It's only 30 miles away. Would you please come right now? I've got a steed ready for you. We can make it fast. Are you ready to go? And the man looks at Jesus and says, "You may go. Your son will live." He wants Jesus to come, and Jesus says, "I don't need to come. You can go. Trust me. Your boy's going to be okay." So what would you do if you heard those words from Jesus? Be honest. What would you do? I'd be like, "Jesus, do you want to know his name? Would you like to know our address? Do you need his Social Security number?" I mean, there would be all these clarifying questions that I would want to ask Jesus, because I'd want to make sure he understands where I live, what's going on, what the malady is, what the boy's name is. I mean, I'd have all kinds of follow-ups for Jesus. But does it make you feel good to know that even somewhere in Turkana, Africa, right now, where it hasn't rained for 5 years and where people are just desperate, does it make you feel good to know that Christ knows what's going on there? And he knows their name. And he knows what's happening. You might remember earlier in John's gospel, he is going to see Nathanael under the fig tree. And everybody's going to be so amazed. And Jesus says, "I got better things to do than that." But what it tells us is that Jesus knows what we're up to. And he cares. "You may go, your son will live." And notice what it says. He took Jesus at his word and departed. Taking Jesus at his word is trust. It's believing in things hoped for. It's having confidence in things not yet seen. It's faith. It's trust. It's believing that if Jesus gives us the assurance, we can trust it. We sing a song often about this. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And what I know is there's no other option when you're desperate. You trust in Jesus or you trust in horses and chariots and things that you know won't last. But it says, it's so sweet to trust in Jesus and just to take him at his word, to rest upon his promise and to know, "Thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." Is that you? Oh, for grace to trust him more. Here's a royal official who was used to taking orders from the king. And when he heard the person he wanted to hear from say the words that he wanted to hear, He took them at his word, and he knew that's good enough for me, and he left. And he departed, and he began his journey home. But the question as he journeyed home is, how does he journey? Because remember how I'd have all those clarifying questions about name, address, social security number? The other thing that I would be doing all the way home is I would be doing one of two things. I'd either be all the way home trying to figure out how I'm going to explain this to Suzanne when I get home. Jesus isn't with me. I'm supposed to have fetched Jesus. I didn't fetch Jesus. How am I going to explain all this? I could walk home in doubt. I could walk home asking all the questions about, did I hear him right? What am I going to do if it's not the way Jesus said it was? How am I going to explain this? Or I could do what Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. I could walk home in faith, believing in things hoped for, convinced of things not yet seen. I could actually venture home planning the party to celebrate the healing. But how do I venture home? You see, we can venture home down doubt's road or faith's road. And we all know what Elizabeth Elliot said is often true for us. Don't dig up in doubt what you planted in faith. If you took Jesus at his word, stay convicted, hold on to hope, and keep walking. And so the man begins to make his journey home. And the man departed, and while he was still on his way, he sees one of his servants coming, probably on a horse, riding up to him, and he met him with the news, a big smile on his face. His fever broke. Your boy's okay. And when he inquired as to the time his son got better, they said, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. And the father realized that was exactly the time Jesus had said, you may go, your son will live. So, what are the lessons that we learn here? Quickly, life will make you desperate. You won't live long upon this earth before there's a moment where you find yourself in a desperate situation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Count on it. And what all of us know is parenting is desperate business. It was interesting this week for me to look back at all the healing stories of Jesus and notice how many times they involved children. It's a challenge. It's a challenge that we all have to understand. Desperation causes us to cry out. And we discover that our desperation has made us desperate for God. So, stay desperate. Stay desperate. That was the secret of David. That was the secret of Paul. God wants to be wanted. Stay desperate. Take him at his word. And number three, keep walking by faith, not by doubt, because it's sweet to trust in Jesus. This man took Jesus at his word and departed, and I wonder how many of us need to take Jesus at his word today. Trust him more. Lean on his promises. And to know, thus saith the Lord. What we all know is that parenting is hard work. It's hard. And for some of us, it's been desperately hard. And we as a community of faith, we come together at moments like this, first off to bless these three kids that have been added to us, but then also to remind each other that we're here for each other. In the good times, in the bad times, in the celebrating times, and in the hardship times. That we're here to be the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of Jesus, and to remind each other we've got to keep taking Jesus at his word. We've got to trust him. We've got to walk by faith, not by sight. And we've got to keep our eyes constantly fixed on the one who has promised us that this world isn't our home, and that he's coming again so that everything will be made right and we'll have eternity with him. If you're subject to the call of Christ this morning in any way, if we can minister to you, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you, that's why we're here. We're not in a hurry. And we encourage you to come to the front as we stand and sing this song.
Would you join me in prayer, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today just grateful. We have so many blessings here. The sunshine, the beautiful weather, the rain that we've had the last few days, we are just thankful for it all. We are very grateful for our church family, the ways that we can care for one another, lift each other up, and the ways that we can celebrate together. We thank you for the times that we can come together, the times that we can spend time with one another, whether it's at coffee in the courtyard, whether it's at baby dedication, or whether it's at a cookout tonight. We just thank you for all of it, and we're just so grateful. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. At this time, I would like to ask our three families with new babies to make their way to the stage. These are the families of Eliana Webb, Lincoln Lakoff, and Lucy Haynes. We are really excited for the next few minutes that we're going to share together. Anytime we can share milestones with one another is always a time full of joy, and I'm sure today will be no exception. Baby dedication is a ceremony introduced by the church as a way for grateful parents to dedicate their children to God. As the psalmist writes in chapter 127, children are a gift of the Lord. In today's world, some see children as an inconvenience. We see them as the greatest blessings this world can offer. We also recognize ourselves as God's stewards, endeavoring to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parenting can be tough, but exponentially rewarding as well. Just like a seed is planted in the ground, one day it will bear much fruit. Our prayer is that children be planted in the Word of God, one day producing much eternal fruit. Today, I would like to introduce you to some incredible families beginning the journey of raising some very precious children. There are pictures on the screen behind me of each baby and each family, and they'll be available afterwards to meet you as well. Today, following our activities together, these families will receive just a small gift that signifies our promise as a church family to be their partner in raising these babies to be faithful followers of Christ. Now, the next part is where I'm going to need some participation from the parents. As an indication of your desires to raise your children in the Lord, I will ask you three questions before our congregation this morning. Please answer in unison by saying, "We do." Do you recognize that your chief purpose on this planet and that of your children is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? As God gives you grace, do you dedicate yourselves to rearing your children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord? Do you commit before God and with His help to be the kind of Christian example which commends these children to the grace and goodness of God? Thank you, parents. Congregation, I'm going to invite you to join in on this pledge as well. I will ask all of you two questions and would ask for you to answer in the same way by saying, "We do," in unison. As the body of Christ, do you commit yourselves to maintain a church where the Word of God is honored both in word and in deed? Do you purpose to reinforce the example of these parents with conduct that adorns the teaching of Christ? Parents, we love you and we support you on your journey. We adore your children and we are willing to help you in any way that we can. Church family, we do have some small treats available at each exit to further celebrate our time together this morning. Please feel free to enjoy a treat as we think about the sweetness of this day and the sweetness of these children. At this time, I'm going to ask one of our elders, Brother Cole Carter, if he would, to come and close us out with a prayer of blessing over these families. And at the conclusion of that prayer, the day will be yours. Thank you so much.
Let's pray. Good Father, today we gather to celebrate and pray for these children recently born and added to the family of this church. Each one is precious to us, and we know each one is precious to you. When you created the world, the Bible tells us you looked down and saw chaos and disorder, and rather than being disinterested, you determined to create order and beauty, and with your word, it was so. And we know the same care and love that brought order from disorder at the beginning of the world knit together these precious children inside the bodies of their mothers. And that same power and love birthed them into families to love and raise them. And the same care and love brought these precious families into our family. Guard and protect these children. Bless them with health and wisdom. Give them tender ears for your gospel and strong hearts for your truth. As they grow, they will encounter chaos and uncertainty. Remind them the God who brought order to chaos at the beginning of time is more than able to bring order in their lives if they will only trust in you. Give these parents patience and conviction. Enable them to protect and to prepare and to show these children what your son looks like. And when they are tested and challenged and their patience is strained and their conviction is weak, remind them that the God who hovered over the dark waters is more than able to bring light into darkness if they will only trust in you. And for the rest of us, enable us to support and honor these families, to encourage and comfort, to teach and surround. And when we look into these families and we think we see chaos and disorder, remind us that the God who by his word planted a perfect garden out of the wilderness doesn't need us to meddle in the work he is doing in these families and in these precious children. Teach us to keep our opinions to ourselves, to set good examples, and to know that the work that you and these parents have undertaken is not our work, and we cannot do it for you or for them. Today we call upon your mighty power and your mighty love. We pray for both in abundance. And in the name of your son, Jesus, we now say, amen.
His boyhood wish was to have all the candy he could ever want when he grew up, but as the years passed and as his needs and other heartfelt desires came, the longing for all the candy that he could ever want seemed but only a distant memory. Hello, everyone. I'm Ronnie Ferris, an elder here at the Church of Christ in Green Hills. Thank you for joining us today. Isn't it interesting how the desires that we have as a small child seem to be replaced by more pressing things as we grow and mature? I'm reminded of this verse from Psalm 27, verse 4, from an older David. It says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." It seems that David was at a point in his life when material things seemed to fade in importance, and the spiritual desires took on a more prominent role in his life. In this verse, David is saying that no other longing should satisfy us like living in the presence of God. Does it seem that some of the most miserable people in this world are the wealthiest people? Isn't it interesting that we have the tendency to chase after the physical, material things in life, but as those things become ours, the satisfaction that we have with them seems to become less important than they were when we were chasing them. Think about that must-have vehicle. Think of its shiny, pristine exterior. Open the door and that smell of new hits you. It resonates with you, evoking an incredible and most indescribable feeling. Perhaps you drive this vehicle off the dealership parking lot, thinking as you drive, "I've got it made. There's nothing like this." We've enjoyed the pursuit, the chase, if you will, of getting this new dream vehicle. But soon, the new fades. Then it becomes only a mode of transportation. And before long, there's remnants of fast food wrappers and sticky evidence of spilled drinks on the floorboard, not to mention other bits of trash and broken toys your precious cargo's left behind. Time passes, and soon the exterior, which was once mirror-like, has now become dirty and dingy. And don't forget that first ding it received in the grocery store parking lot from an out-of-control shopping cart. Now it's just another car or truck, and it's time to pursue that next vehicle adventure. Have you noticed that sometimes the more things that you have, the more miserable you become? The most satisfying thing in this life is not having all the candy or toys and vehicles. The only things that really can satisfy us is seeking God and living in his presence. And David said it so well, didn't he? When we seek God for who he is and not for what we want, he allows us to have things. God gives us the true desire of our hearts. Think about King Solomon. What was his desire? What did he ask of God? 1 Kings 3 verse 5 says that at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." We read Solomon's answer a few verses later when he says, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may distinguish between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" He could have asked for riches, wealth, fame, and for a long life, but he didn't. Then we have this from Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus says to us, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Seek God, and he will give us what he thinks is right for us." You know, sometimes we chase after things and desires, the things that actually come between us and God, and these end up hurting us and keeping us from our best relationship with God. And that can make us miserable for eternity. Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, about true contentment. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, and we know that contentment must be learned." In Philippians 4:11, Paul says, "For I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content." And we find that he meant in both having much and in having little. Our contentment can't be in the things that we have. our contentment can only be found in our close relationship with God. Matthew 6, verses 20 and 21 remind us, lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Sometimes we get this backwards. We're on the chase for things and not God. Why? Because we're selfish. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that God is the rewarder of those who seek after Him. We are to seek Him diligently. That means to keep doing it over and over. Seek Him as long as we live. It's going to be a way of life. So would you like to talk with someone about refocusing on what's really important? You may reach out to us at elders@cocgreenhills.org. We'll be glad to talk with you to help you make that kind of adjustment. So in the meantime, let's reflect on Psalm 27, verse 4, making our number one desire to seek God and forever dwell in His presence. Oh, that little boy whose childhood dream was to have all the candy that he could ever want, well, that was my dad. But let me add this, his continuing desire is to live in the presence of God, and it should be ours as well.